We're going to be in Exodus 19. If some of you want to start looking for it now, maybe you can find it before we start. Exodus 19. On your Bible or your device, whichever you happen to be using. For the next 4 or 5 weeks, I want to do a little study on holiness. And I want to do it not in a theological sense, but ultimately, I want to go through a bunch of Old Testament narratives and learn about the holiness of God through the narratives. And so it's not necessarily going to be a purely theological study in the sense of working through a whole bunch of cross-references and making reference to various aspects of His holiness. But I don't know about you guys, but I kind of learn through example. And so a lot of times the Old Testament narratives provide for us a really good insight into various attributes of God. So as we read through the Old Testament, and if you start reading through the Bible, you're probably in Genesis or someplace like that. And as you read through the Old Testament, you're going to just be reading and learning about the mercy of God, the grace of God, the holiness of God, all the attributes of God. And we see them in how He deals with His people. And what a wonderful way to understand who God is and what He is and His attributes and so forth by seeing the examples of how He deals with His people. And so we see the wrath of God. We see all those things, and we see it as He interacts with His creation and those to whom He has a covenant with. And so whereas the didactic passages of the New Testament teach us propositional truths that are very clear, stated, and given to us necessary. We have to learn through propositional truths. Equally, there's the side of learning about God through the narratives and seeing the examples and how He deals with His people. In fact, many times when we refer back to something in the Bible, especially when it's relational, we will refer back to Old Testament passages or the Gospels because that's where we see the relational aspect of how God's dealing with us. We may state a truth, a propositional truth, but when we're looking for an example or something for us to relate to or to understand, we head to a narrative because we see, well, this is how He dealt with Job. This is how He dealt with Daniel. This is what Jesus said to the disciples. And we really began to see that. So I want to do that with regard to the holiness of God for the next 4 or 5 weeks. And then when I'm done with that, I want us to then do a study on the holy kiss. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. So, and then after that, I'd probably like to spend some time in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19 is our text tonight. We'll talk about the display of God's holiness, His display. There's all kinds of places to go in the Old Testament for God's displaying of His holiness. We could go to His perfect creation and spend weeks and weeks and weeks going through Genesis chapter 1. I've chosen Exodus 19. Please follow along as I read the chapter. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai, in the sight of all people, and he shall set a bound for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain, touch it, border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sound, a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes, and it was thick cloud upon the mountain, and the very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and there they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and in smoke ascended like smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. So let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break through against them. The Lord said to Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up the mountain, for you yourself warned us, saying, set up bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through and come to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. And so Moses went down to the people and told them. What a chapter, huh? I don't know about you. Like I've said before, I kind of play the movie in my head, right? Charlton Heston's not in it. For the older people, I remember Charlton Heston doing that. But anyway, it's quite a scene. It's just quite a scene. And I thank the Lord for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to give us this vivid understanding of what took place, and kind of in our own imagination and mind's eye begin to see it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this evening. I pray that as we work through this, that our own hearts would be ignited and to be excited about who you are and how grand and majestic and holy and lifted up you really are. I pray these next several weeks that we just enjoy this study, and may we be each Wednesday night our own form of trembling before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Holiness. Quite a statement, right? Holiness. It's a big thing. Our goal is not only that we understand the holiness of God, but that we equally, because of our salvation, our trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that we would become holy too, right? In fact, we all await the day when finally we are set free from the bonds of sin and the flesh. And we are fully and completely holy. It's complete. It's done. In the meantime, we are to incrementally and be moving that way and becoming more and more holy. And we want to know Christ and know him more fully. So let me ask you a few questions. Do you, by your attendance, by being here on a Wednesday night, become more holy? Do you become more holy simply because you go through the discipline of reading the Bible in 1 year? You become more knowledgeable, don't you? Right. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing to come on Wednesday night. You get a little extra star in your book when I write, go home and see, check attendance. It's a good thing to read the Bible every year. Man, I don't know about you, if you've ever been in that discipline, yeah, man, you just learn so much and get so much out of it. But as a result of that, are you more unselfish because you came tonight? Are you more kind? Are you better tempered? Are you more self-denying? Are you more Christ-like? You get up in the morning tomorrow and something bad happened and you want to lose your temper and go, well, thank goodness I was in church last night because I'm not losing my temper. No, it doesn't work like that, does it? Are you becoming more content in your position in life? What's God's given me? I'm more content where I'm at. I have less cravings for something other than the gospel. Whatever the world has, I crave that less. And right? So if Nebraska loses in overtime a game they should have won last night, it doesn't ruin your evening or the next half hour as a result of that, and you're not grumpy. No, right? Are you becoming easier to live with? Or is it just like your spouse has given up and you are who you are and I'm just going to live with it? Or are you becoming easier? Are you actually becoming easier to live with because you're growing? Do you love more? Do you have more compassion on that neighbor, right? Do you have more compassion? People 10 years ago, you would have watched the news, those stupid people, I don't know what's wrong. Do you have more compassion? Like, you know what? I disagree with them, but man, they need Christ versus getting mad and yelling at them and they're dumb. But you just have this love and compassion for them. And I'm anxious to have you understand God. I'm anxious to have you understand God in such a way that it changes you. All the great theology that we could possibly have and the wonderful teaching that we could possibly have without changing us has not been for the benefit of our spiritual walk. Particularly, His holiness and understanding of His holiness should strike our hearts and make us more holy. J.C. Ryle. Are you guys familiar with J.C. Ryle? J.C. Ryle in his book, Holiness. In the preface, the last paragraph, he says this. I close this preface with a sorrowful feeling that probably some who read it will not agree with me. To the young especially, I can see that the great gathering of the so-called spiritual life movement are sure to be attractive. They naturally like zeal and stir and enthusiasm, and they say, where's the harm? Be it so, we must all agree to differ. When I was as young as they are, perhaps I would have thought as they do. When they are as old as I am, they will very likely agree with me. It's interesting, right? God displays His holiness all the time. And sometimes it's in the form of grandeur and amazement. I don't know about you guys. I watched the sunset as I drove in, that incredible hue. Of course, it's been 10 years since I've seen a good sunset in Birmingham because all the trees and mountains are in the way. And you got to go to a certain spot on top of a certain hill to actually get a glimpse of a sunset. So I love them every day, every morning. The sun rises in the morning. I don't like the sunsets in the morning. Creation's very good, right? And good storm system coming through. There's nothing like to watch the power of a good thunderstorm, right? And all those things. God displays discipline, and we read to the Word of God. There's the flood. It's destroyed by water and various times of judgment. And you see it that way as a result of His holy and righteous anger against sin. In inspiration, we see it at various times, the preparation of the servant, whether it was a burning bush for Moses, as is the case here, a vision for Isaiah, a speaking to Jeremiah, the tenderness of the announcement to Mary as we just went through Christmas, all those times. And one such display of this great holiness was at the inauguration of the nation of Israel at Sinai, Exodus 19. The exodus of Israel has taken place as the text tells us when God speaks to them, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. Yeah, they witnessed 10 plagues. And they witnessed those guys, some of which I believe attacked or were affected Israel, and most of which did not. But they watched and they saw it. They'd seen the plagues. They equally were carried on the wings of an eagle, if you will, through the Red Sea. They were provided for when the sour water became sweet as He threw the branch in. They were provided for when they won the war as Aaron and Hur held up the arms of Moses. And now they find themselves at the Sinai wilderness, at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there's some amazing, if you just kind of type in Mount Sinai on the internet, you can see a lot of pictures of what is Mount Sinai, and it's just a desolate place. But this is exactly what God said he was going to do. He went, sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he went to Pharaoh. And if you read the first part of Exodus, you see Moses and Pharaoh going back, just let my people go to the wilderness and worship. For, you know, and Moses, and Pharaoh finally runs, okay, they can go for a little bit. And Moses like, no. And there's a little bit of a negation. What was the purpose? So they would go out and worship God. And that's what God said. I brought you out here to meet me. And that's it. It gathered in this large valley, really kind of a natural amphitheater for 2 million people. Roughly 2 million people, give or take 2 million. It was a desolate place, and it's bush-studded wilderness. It's just, the fact anything can grow there is amazing, and, you know, it's those bushes that hardly have any leaves because there's no water to grow the leaves, but they've got some vegetation. And the event, ultimately, is the high point of Hebrew history. Sinai is everything. Sinai is everything. And it's, what we find in the text is really two simple steps in the presentation of the Lord upon Mount Sinai, this great display. He begins by preparing the people. Before you meet God, you got to be prepared. And it's a preparation. God's a holy God. God is, you don't just waltz in there and say, hey, dude, right? This is a thing, and you've got to prepare yourself. So after leaving Rephidim, the children of Israel continue further southward, and they reach the desert of Sinai, verse 2. They arrived there on the same day, that very day, or literally on this day, that day. This is the day in the third month of the Jewish calendar. The area is truly a wilderness. The pictures make it look quite desolate. Do you know why they make it look quite desolate? Because it's quite desolate. The picture does it justice. And yet, I read that when you go there, actually, and you stand there, it's kind of awe-inspiring. Even though there's not a lot of vegetation and trees and green grass, that the area, I've never been to that area in the South Jordan, but they say it's quite something. And the mountains are granite. And they provide a grandeur of a background and strength. In fact, Israel's going to remain there for a minimum of the next 11 months. They're going to build the tabernacle there. They're going to have these amazing highs. And they're going to have amazing lows, right? And that's kind of the way that Israeli people are. 1 week, they are the most committed believers and lovers of Yahweh there could ever be. And the next week, they got a golden calf. It's just the history of Israel, right? That's just the nature of the people. They swing right and left. The mountains there are granite, like I said, and they're there for the next 11 months, and their stay will involve, again, these bitter and agonizing collapses as well as spiritual high. The rest of the events in the chapter are really ancient enactments of a treaty. They actually have basically the Near Eastern texts of, we actually have the Near Eastern texts of ancient treaties and know quite a bit about how they went about forming treaties. There's a treaty called the Parity Treaty, and then there's a treaty called the Susarian Treaty. And these two treaties are different. Parity would be a treaty between two equals. So if I was to make a treaty with you, that would be a parity treaty. You and I are equals. None of us have any high potent status or whatever. It's just neighbor to neighbor, and we'd make a treaty between us, right? Or you've got some land over here, and this guy's got some land over here, and you're disputing maybe a waterway or whatever. The treaty between you two would be a parity treaty because you're just neighbors in that sense. A Susarian treaty was a strong treaty, and it was a treaty between a king and his vassals. Okay? That's a Susarian treaty. And what we have really in our text of Exodus is a Susarian treaty. Susarian treaty has six elements. There's a preamble, there's a historical introduction, there's general principles, there's specific stipulations, there's a divine witness to that treaty, and there's curses and there's blessings. Those are the aspects of that treaty. So what we have here is a preamble, a historical introduction, general principles, specific stipulations. Don't touch the mountain. There's a divine witness, right? Curses and blessings. If you do this, we'll stone you, Right? All these things are in part of this, and God, the king, is making a treaty with his people. That's exactly what's taking place. The legal aspects of that are here. Now, who could write a legal document in Israel? Maybe somebody trained in the court of Pharaoh. Right? He would understand these things. He would have been given that royal understanding. Moses. Moses had 40 years of an education on these types of large things. And so as he writes this out, he writes this in this form of God making a treaty with his chosen people. In chapters 19, and really we could go on to chapter 20 to figure out to finish the analogous arrangement that's there. I might suggest the following. Verse 3 is the preamble. Moses went up to God, and God called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of..." There's your preamble. Verse 4, historical prologue. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is what the history took place. Verse 5a, a statement of general principle. "Now then, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant," then he goes on to the blessing. There's the blessing in the last part of verse 5. "Then you shall be my possession among the peoples for all the earth, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words I speak to you of my sons of Israel." There you go. There's the first four elements. This, of course, is much shorter, you know, than an actual treaty. You probably have longer plural language, but there we have it. We have the basic elements. Moses goes up to the mountain to speak with God, Jehovah, and there on the mountain, God instructs Moses on what he should say to the people. And then there's a short historical reminder of their freedom, which God had brought. Why are you now in the wilderness, and why are you no longer slaves? Me. Right? I did this. I did that to the Egyptians. They set you free. And why did you make it out of Egypt to here? Well, I parted the Red Sea. I gave you water to drink, and I provided a victory in war so that you could be here. Right? So there's the historical prologue, and he points back to him, these eagle wings. The eagle's wings is the idea of a loving care of a father. An eagle watches over the young in a very careful manner, and the young eagle first flies. A mother flies underneath that eagle so that that eagle will be supported in case that eagle does not fly well when it leaves the nest. The mother's right under her to protect it. That's how eagles fly. So there's that protection to make sure that they'll make it. The purpose of such deliverance is stated in the last phrase of verse 4. "I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." There it is. He brought him to himself, and we began to understand and see what takes place. The purpose of such deliverance is there. And this help links us to the next item in verse 4, verse 5, the items of obedience. Since God was responsible for their deliverance, their liberty, their freedom from slavery, their safety, Israel is obligated to respond with obedience to the covenant which God was about to establish. God calls them my own possession, a peculiar treasure to the Lord. Of all the peoples of the earth, these people are unique. Now, we can read through this and we see clearly an analogy to those of us in the New Testament. We were delivered by God from sin, right? As a result of that deliverance, we have an obligation to the one who delivered us to serve him and to love him and to obey him. And, if you will, we have a priesthood, a royal priesthood, Peter calls it, and we're part of that. So we clearly see that. We are, if you will, a peculiar treasure to the Lord. Right? We're not just somebody in this mass of humanity that God said, "Okay, if you come, you can come, and I'll let there, and I'll provide for you." God loves us. He cares for us. He's our Father. He wants us to do well. He'll do everything he can to support us in doing well and bring us to himself. And as a loving Father, he wants us to obey him. Now, any father would tell you that they can make their child obey them, right? You're bigger, right? And some children require a little bit more force than others, but every father will equally tell you they don't want to use it. Every mother would say the same thing. I want my child to obey me because they appreciate what I've done. Now, it don't work that way. Unfortunately, right? Sometimes it does, but you brought into this world little sinners, and that's what they do. Verse 5 has those items of obedience, right? Since God is responsible for their deliverance. And I think it needs to be stated, God did not want obedience out of fear only. Now, the display that we have throughout the wilderness wanderings of God is incredible, right? I mean, shakings of mountains and all water out of rocks and, you know, clouds and pillars of fire, all that. The display was incredible, but God did not want earth-swallowing men, right? But God did not want obedience out of fear only, but from love as well. And thus obedience is to be the expression of their love. Yeah, okay, we all admit God's bigger than we are. He's going to do what he wants to our life, and we recognize that, but we equally recognize that we're not resigned to the fact, oh, well, God's providential, he brings it, so I better suck it up and take it, you know, just get through it. What can I do? He's God, I'm not. But we understand that a father allows us to go through trials to learn. And those trials are there for a purpose. And every father and mother recognizes that they need to let their children have some tough experiences because they learn. Now, they are in the background watching and protecting and caring. When we were building a church in Hutchinson, I was grinding off bolts because we were going to put up a stairway. And we did put up a stairway, but we were building the banister and stuff. And so I had to grind these bolts off. So I'm up there and I'm grinding these bolts and these ends of these bolts that I grind would fall down, you know, to the first floor, and they'd just be down there. And so I was grinding these bolts. Well, if you ever ground metal, you understand what happens to metal under friction, right? So I grounded a bolt, and the guy that was overseeing my work and telling me what to do, his son was down there, and a bolt fell down there, and he saw his son walk over towards that bolt. And my buddy goes, watch this. He's going to learn something. He let his son pick up a hot piece of metal and go, ouch, right? And he looked up and said, see, he learned, right? Sometimes that's what you do. Sometimes that's what you do, right? Now, you don't want your one-year-old grabbing a stovetop, right? But at the same time, under the certain conditions and certain ways, you realize, I have told you that that's hot. Now you're going to learn that that's hot. And under the rights, and that's what God does for us. We learn best after we touch something hot. And that's what he does. That's a loving father process. And so it's not a resign, well, God just brings troubles in my life and I got to get through it. He does it all for a purpose. That's the wonderful aspect about it. Well, that's what he does here. And we see it. And so now that they were a peculiar people, but also the kingdom of priests and holy nation. This reference is the indication that God is setting them apart for representative people for all the earth. They are a people for the purpose of God. God has these people there. There's a great purpose for them. And of all the people on the earth, the descendants of Abraham have been covenanted by God to be his people, and he has a purpose for them. Thus, they have a unique relationship with Jehovah. And they would not be like other people around them. Holiness is to be a characteristic of his people. And it's a fundamental demand for fellowship with God. If you're going to have fellowship with God, there has to be a way of purification so that you can gain entrance to him. And for you and I, it was Jesus Christ on the cross. For them, it was, right, the Passover lamb and the Day of Atonement. And they had to be prepared to meet a holy God. We cannot just go in there in our own sinful state, nor can we fix our sinful state. There is a preparation that must take place. Moses, having received the instruction, calls the elders and gives them the word of God. Moses cannot speak loud enough for 2 million people. I don't care who you are, and I don't care how great the natural amphitheater is, and I don't care what kind of megaphone you have, not going to get to 2 million people. They're not. And so he brings the elders down. He speaks to the elders. They disperse, deliver the message to the various tribes, clans, and families, and then they come back. And that's the way the process worked. Moses, having received instruction, he brings them together. And notice the response of verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Well, of course, right? He just reminded us. Yeah, I watched the Nile turn to blood. Yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I swatted flies in a most intense way for a few. I got sick and tired of the toads. You know, all those plagues that came out, we saw all that. We saw the effect of that. I realized that because I put blood on my doorpost, my son didn't die, and the guy down the street didn't, and his did. I was chased by the chariots of Pharaoh, wondering what was going to happen. This is all fresh, right? Yeah, I sent my son to war, and God spared him because these slaves who'd never picked up a weapon in self-defense won a war, right? They'd never used a sword in self-defense. These were slaves. They weren't allowed swords. Why? There'd be a rebellion. They had arms control. They didn't have a Second Amendment, right? And so as a result, these were slaves who had never done that. Not that they couldn't kill a man, but they'd never been in war. And they beat another nation's army. They knew that. They had already been eating manna. So they were aware of the greatness of God. So, of course, everything God says, we're going to do. That's the response. It's a strong affirmative. The thought might be that they did not fully consider the implications. But in light of all that God had done for them in such a short time, they were eager and ready to sign on the dotted line. Which one of us knew the day we accepted Christ as our personal Savior, all the implications? Right? Now, hopefully you're here not saying, if I'd known then what I know now, I wouldn't have done that. Now, hopefully that's not your attitude, right? I got this contract, I can't get out. But that you were pleasantly surprised, and however, right, as you grow in Christ and learn more and more, right, you understand the various aspects of him. Jehovah now sets the instruction for them to prepare themselves for the announcement of the covenant. The children of Israel would have to be inward and outwardly ready. Verse 9, there's going to be a thick cloud. Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that people may hear when I speak with you, and they will also believe in you forever. A thick cloud. That's the evidence of God. This was so that the people might hear God's voice. Now, I'm not saying that they understood God's voice, but they would hear it. They would know that. No one would understand. No one could see God and live, but they would hear his voice covered up in that thick cloud. Exodus 33:20. Has anybody got that? Somebody want to grab Exodus 33:20? Judges 6:23. Exodus 33:20, just a little bit to the right.
But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me."
Yeah, it's the statement, right? You cannot see my face, no man can see me and live. That's the statement. Now, jumping to Judges, we have the situation with Samson's mom and dad. Judges 6:23. Do not fear. You won't die. You've seen, right, the pre-incarnate Christ, but don't be afraid. You won't die. It's veiled, right? So the people need to then not only prepare their hearts, but look at verse 10. They got to wash their clothes, concentrate themselves, let them wash their garments. Well, I'm assuming you wash your clothes before you come to church on Sundays. Do you understand that? Right? Then in verse 15, look at verse 15. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So if you're going to be holy, don't go near a woman. No, that's not the point, right? What does he mean, do not go near a woman? Well, it's an interesting statement. So I checked a bunch of people today, and basically the understanding of that is don't have sexual relationships. Do not have sexual relationship with a woman. Consecrate yourself. Don't be distracted. Maintain some purity here. And part of that is a sexual purity. Don't have divided interests, different lusts and desires. Or this is a day that you put that aside. You just put that aside for today. There'll be time for that tomorrow. Okay, but today, for this purpose and for this consecration, you're abstain from sexual relations. I believe that's what that means. They also had set bounds around the mountain. This would keep the people from wrongly approaching the presence of God. That's interesting to me. As you've got to go through the book of Exodus, they put up a fence, basically. They put a boundary up. You know, from this rock to that rock, nobody go by, or however they did that. Maybe they put some paint on the rock or whatever, but they clearly marked a boundary, okay? Today it'd be electric fence, and so everybody gets shocked, but, you know, but that's what they did. They put up some sort of boundary. Now, animals, they were just a herd to keep away, but they had a clear boundary that they could not go upon. Why? Because if you began to approach the mountain, they would wrongly approach the presence of God. You just don't go busting in. There's just certain places you just do not go busting in. Then after 2 days of preparation, on the third day, God would come down to the mountain in the sight of all people. So the word goes out 3 days from now. So today's Wednesday. Saturday, God's coming down on the mountain. We're here tonight. We're announcing to you. Saturday, God's coming down on that big mountain in Nebraska. Right there in Mount Hampton. Right? You all know which one I'm talking about. It's obvious as you look at the horizon, right? Yeah, the overpass, exactly right. So God's coming down. In the meantime, wash your clothes, right? Stay away from your wife for a couple days. Just consecrate yourself. Stay away. Be prepared. Get ready. Don't touch the mountain. He's coming down on Saturday. So tomorrow, what are we doing? Well, I don't know about you. I'm washing my clothes. Right? I'm probably washing all of my clothes. Not just the ones I'm going to wear. You know, I'm thinking, okay, he didn't say what clothes, but I wash them all. Now, they may have only had a change or two of clothes, right? Remember, they're backpacking their way to Sinai. So they didn't necessarily have wardrobes, right? They didn't have my summer clothes and my winter clothes and my Sunday clothes and my, you know, go to the restaurant clothes and my yard clothes. They just had clothes. And so they're out there and they're washing them. So I'm thinking I'm washing all of them. You know what I'm doing on Friday? I'm probably rewashing my clothes. Just because, right? Well, maybe I didn't wash them good enough. Maybe let me do it again or hang them out to dry. You know, I just making sure. And then Saturday, what am I doing? I'm up early, get a good spot at the foot of the mountain. Not too close. But I want a good spot. I want to be able to see. Setting up camp. Got a little blanket out. Family's around. We're all there. Making a day of it because we're just going to sit and watch the mountain because God is coming down. Right? That's what's taking place. After 2 days, the sight of all people. The Bible depicts God living up in the heavens. That's what God will say. Well, where does God live? Well, up in the heavens. That's what we know. 1 Kings chapter 8, 30. Somebody, 1 Kings chapter 8, 30. Sorry, I don't have my PowerPoint. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30. And then 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 49. And then John chapter 8, verse 23. John chapter 8, verse 23. 1 Kings 8, 49. And 1 Kings 8, 30. When somebody has 8, 30, go ahead and read it.
Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive.
Yeah, the Bible depicts that his dwelling place is heaven. Now, we understand heavens to be threefold, right? The first heaven is where the clouds are, right? Basically, the atmosphere there. Second heaven is where the stars are, okay? The planets, the stars, the galaxies, that's the second heaven. The third heaven would be where God is and resides. And so we understand it in that sense. And so when Paul says, I went to the third heaven, right? And he says, I was able to stand and see that. That's what he's referring to, where God is and dwells. Now, I can't tell you if that's east, south, or west of here. It's up, right? Now, I can't tell you if it's up when it's night or up when it's down, depending on where the earth is, which way is up. I'll let God take care of that, right? He's got it figured out. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 49. Somebody?
Prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause.
Yeah, hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven. That's your dwelling place. Hear it there. John 8, 23. John 8, 23.
And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.
Yeah, above, right? Up in the heavens, that's where he is. So God would have to descend to meet with the people. The people follow the instruction. It's now the third day. Again, think of the anticipation. What's taking place? The presence of God is seen in verse 16 through 25. The thunder and lightnings come, right? So it came on the third day when the morning were thunder and lightnings and flashing a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, we've all seen a good thunderstorm. That's what we've seen. And the wonderful thing about being out here is you can see them. In Birmingham, they'd have tornadoes and thunderstorms. You could never see them because of the trees and the mountains, right? So you missed all the cloud formation. You missed seeing it come in. You missed the colors and the cloud. It's amazing. And I don't know about you. I've seen some. They're like, that's just so cool. And I've seen some. They're like, oh, man. Oh, this is not looking good. And some of the most incredible pictures we've ever seen, I think, are these great cloud formations over the prairie. They're incredible, right? Well, nothing. That's pipsqueak stuff, man. God himself is coming down, and whatever the cloud formation was, whatever it looked like, blow your socks off stuff. Whatever you've been in a thought, what you thought was an electrical storm, nah. Nah, you ain't seen an electrical storm. And whatever thunder you think shook you to the core or caught you, this stuff roared. And it was so much so that there was just the sound of a trumpet blast that was constant in the middle of it, right? Man, whatever that was hopefully on video, because I want to see it when I get to heaven. All right, show me what Sinai was like. Right? And I won't be disappointed. Even though God's right there with the display in heaven, I still won't be disappointed by what he did for those people. It was incredible. And there it is, thunders and lightnings. Some try to explain this, and you know, that was volcanic activity and the mountain shook, and you know, with a volcano blowing off, there's these electrical storms that take place as a result. It's not likely that God would bring the people there to threaten their lives with natural disaster. As amazing as this was, there was no threat to the people whatsoever. We see a thunderstorm coming, and there's a threat, right? What if lightning strikes the house? What if wind blows the shingles off, right? There's a threat. And every good father said to his children, don't you know enough to come in out of the storm, right? Right? Because that's exactly right. There's danger out there, so get out of there, okay? And all of us have been somewhat near to some lightning strike that put a little bit of, oh man, what was I doing out there, right? Hopefully you didn't have a golf club in your hand or something, but, right? This is an amazing display of cosmic disruption as God comes. Okay, Psalm 77, 18. Somebody get that one? Listen to me. Hebrew 12, 18 and 19. Somebody grab Hebrew 12, 18 and 19. Revelation 4, 5. And Revelation 8, 5. Psalm 77, 18. Hebrew 12, 18 and 19. Revelation 4, 5. And Revelation 8, 5. Psalm 77, 18. This is your chance of free will. Human free will. Go ahead.
Your thunder was in the world when the lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook.
The sound of your thunder's will when lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook the presence of God. Hebrews 12, 18 and 19.
For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched into a blazing fire. fire into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, or sound was that which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them.
What a picture. So what's going on? Couldn't come near the mountain. Blazing fire, gloom, and a whirlwind, the blast of the trumpet. And when he spoke, it sounded like a trumpet, so much so that the people begged it to stop. It was too much for their human frames. Right? Please, God, stop speaking. We just can't handle it. Revelation 4:5.
And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
Yeah. Thrones and flashes of thunder. We're going to see it in heaven. It's going on in heaven. Revelation 8:5.
Then the angel took the seven serpents with fire from the altar and hurled them on the earth. There came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Wow. Revelation 1:10 says, and the Spirit of the Lord says, I heard behind me like a loud voice of the sound of trumpet. We keep hearing this. The voice of God has this sound of trumpet to it. The thick cloud. Thick cloud in 2 Chronicles 5:14. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The cloud was thick enough, the priest had to leave. They couldn't stand in the cloud. These displays, not just one display, but the cumulative effect would leave a deep moral impression upon the people. Talk about the glory and majesty of the Lord. Wow. It seems that this display is unequaled until the return of Jesus. Listen to this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and following. And to give relief to you who are affected, and to all of us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe, for our testimony to you who believe, to this end we pray for you also that our God will count you worthy of your calling to fulfill every desire for the goodness and the work of faith and power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified and you in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the next great display when Jesus returns. Well, look at verse 20 in our text. It says this, the Lord came down the Mount Sinai on top of the mountain. The Lord called to Moses on top of the mountain. And Moses went up. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people that do not break through to the Lord and gaze, and many of them perish. And so let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break through against them. And Moses said, Lord, the people cannot come up the mountain. You warned us, saying, set a bound on the mountain, consecrate it. The Lord said, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, and do not let the priests or the people break through and come up to the Lord, or he will break forth on them. So Moses is summoned. We know his reaction to all this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21 says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's how bad it was. Well, we know that Moses, right, in the next chapter or two, is going to spend 40 days and 40 nights up there receiving the law of God, the rest of this treaty. You do this, right? Here's my commandments, and you take care of it, and you do that. We also know that Moses is going to intercede for the people who built the golden calf and do all that. And then at the end of that interceding, when God relents and says, okay, I'll keep these people. In fact, I will continue to go before them. I won't just send my angel before them. I will go before them all the way to the land. Moses says one more thing. Show me your glory. This wasn't enough. I'll tell you what, when you see the holiness and the glory of God, the burning bush isn't enough. Then after you see the burning bush, the shaking mountain isn't enough. And Moses could not get enough of this. He loved God. And every display made an insatiable desire for the next display. You feel that in your life? As God shows you through one aspect of your life, as you read the Word of God and come to this amazing discovery, as you see God answer prayer, does it do nothing more than just give you a little bit more of a desire to see Him? I trembled and I had fear, and all I want is the next trembling and fear. This isn't some goofy adrenaline rush. It's a being impacted by the display of the holiness of God. God's response is, you come up here, but you first warn the people. In fact, there's a triple warning, verse 12 and 13, verse 21 and verse 22 through 25. It's literally a practice, and he emphasizes it. Verse 22, the priesthood is not the Aaronic priesthood, but rather it's a reference to the heads of the family. The priesthood has not been established yet. The heads of the families were considered the ones who represented them to the people. If they fail, God will break out against them. Now, when there's lightning, peals of thunder, sounds of trumpets, mountains are shaking in a thick cloud, and there's a threat from the cloud saying, I will break out against you, that is a good threat. Right? We've all seen the parent in the grocery store. If you do that again, that's a worthless threat. Right? There's no lightning and thunder, and there's nothing shaking. Maybe a finger. And most of the kids are like, so what? That's a good threat. What a display. Yet in the next chapter, we receive the law. In the next chapter, they are dancing before the golden calf. The next chapter. How can that be? How can I read the scripture in the morning and sin in the morning at the same time? How can I read and ask God to fill me up with the fruit of the Spirit and gossip? How can I do that? How can I, right? This display before the people was a dramatic visual to highlight the tremendous importance on this occasion to call their attention to the commitment that they made. All that you say we will do is not to be taken lightly. Take up your cross and follow me. I will take up my cross, Father, and I will follow you. You should not say that lightly. What we have in Exodus 19, followed by Exodus 20, is a tragedy of a faith that's been found frigid. It's cold faith. It's a scent. What happens when you and I are impacted by the majesty and the holiness of God is a faith that is followed fearfully. I know who God is. Understand this much of His holiness. By the time I die, I might understand this much of His holiness, but it's enough to make me tremble. Wait till Dad gets home. Some people that mattered, and some people that didn't. If you understand the display of the holiness of God, don't touch the mountain means something. It's because we need to respect and understand the holiness of God in such a way that out of that we recognize that God left heaven and came to us. He's here to love us and care for us as the eagle and the Father lifts up. At the same time, as great and loving and caring as that eagle is, as wonderful as that father who brought them out of slavery is equally and fully holy God. And they are perfectly bound together. Fear and love. Just perfectly put together. I would say to you, God ain't playing. God ain't playing. You and I know that we can't become more holier just because we showed up here tonight. We understand that just because we read some words on a page has not changed our life. We understand that our souls have to be impacted by the majesty and the holiness of who God is. There has to be fear. Without fear, right, there's no understanding, Proverbs says. And where does understanding begin? Fear of God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of God is the beginning. That's where it starts. What does Solomon say at the end of Ecclesiastes? Two things. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Two things in that order. As we have to continue to foster our fear of God. We have to continue to be in awe. Now, God's not coming to Mount Hampton tomorrow. Okay? But he's coming to your life and he's doing things. And if you and I are active in our prayer life, we see him. We're praying throughout the day. God, about this? What about that? At the end of the day, as you're driving home from work or whatever that looks like for you, Lord, today I saw your hand in my life. You brought scripture to memory. You worked out a situation, however it looked like, right? Lord, I saw your hand in my life because I failed miserably, but you forgave me. And I know you forgave me because you promised that. So today, in the midst of my utter failure, I just want to thank you for forgiving me. And I cannot believe that you would actually do that. Thank you. We see these little displays. It's not trumpets and it's not lightnings, but it's just as real. And he is very active in your life and in my life. Our problem is we kind of halfway believe that we live a mundane life in a mundane world and we just got to get through it somehow, some way to accomplish the task. Right? Ecclesiastes, there's a time to do this, there's a time to do that, time to weep, time to cry, time to plant, time to harvest. And then when you're done with that, what happens? Next year, time to weep, time to cry. We just kind of think there's this mundane cycle, but God is active in every one of it. Guys, we need to see it and be impacted in awe how God would work in our lives. That's the way you talk to your kids, and that's how they're impacted. You begin to train in them this ability to see God active and alive in your life and working. And you talk about it. You know, today, went to work. I didn't know what was going to happen. It could have been ugly. God was so gracious. Or it was ugly and, man, God was gracious. However that looks, but he's there. He's working. The display of God's holiness is there. Obviously, who wouldn't want to see what we saw in Exodus 19? It's no different than the power and display in your life. As a result, God asks us to consecrate ourselves. If we don't, he might break forth against us. Right? Okay. Father God, we thank you for this great display and a reminder of us of who you are and how great you are. And I thank you for it very, very much. Pray that we not just read through these passages and go, oh, cool. But rather go, truly you're a great God in all your majesty. And may we be impacted by it. May it help us in our own obedience and lives. Father, we ask that you'd give us a good rest of the week. And we pray that you would give us a little bit of relief from the cold, maybe. And a little sunshine would be great. And we ask, Father, that be gracious to us and our families. May we ever look to serve you more greatly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.